We're continuing our study here in James chapter 3 tonight, and we're in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of the chapter that are describing for us that wisdom that is from above, in contrast to that wisdom that is not from above that he was describing in verses 14 through 16. And that wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish, is that wisdom where bitter envying and strife is in the heart. And where that is, he says, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, and we're going to go ahead and read James 3, 17 and 18 again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so we see this wisdom that is from above being opposite in every respect from that wisdom that is not from above. So God's wisdom is obviously something that we must have and need to have fully and not be lacking in it, going all the way back to the first chapter. That is something that is essential for us in order to be spiritually complete, which is our goal that he started off with in the beginning of chapter 1 and has gone back to that point at the beginning of this chapter, James 3. In applying that to our need to bridle our tongues, and when we're able to do that, we are able to bridle the whole body also. And he says the one that is able to do that is the complete man. But if we're lacking, if we're lacking anything, then we're not complete. And the first thing that he brings up about what we might be lacking in chapter 1 is wisdom. And so we can see this wisdom of God that we need in order for us to spiritually be complete and being able to bridle our tongues and our whole body. And so here are the things that are characteristic of this wisdom of God that is, if we have that. This wisdom from that is from above, it is these things. God, in everything that he names there, is any of this, are all of these things in God himself? And yes is the answer to that. And of course, Christ showed that. That was a major purpose of his coming, to reveal and demonstrate, to show what is in his Father's heart. And so when we see Christ, we see the Father. Well, this is what we're seeing. This is what we're seeing with open face and what we're beholding as in a glass. This glory of the Lord. I mean, this what he's describing right here. God is pure. We must be pure. So this wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's the basis. And we spent a good bit of time on that last week. That word to mean, meaning to be clean. We need not to have, and we should not have this mixture in our hearts of, well, the wisdom that is from above and also the wisdom that isn't, which is the problem that we have while we're growing spiritually, is we still have some of those things in our hearts that need to be purged out. And so God's wisdom, when we have it in full, it's going to first be pure. It's going to be clean. It's not going to be corrupted or tainted with these other things that are not of God's wisdom. And so we shouldn't have proceeding from our mouths good and evil, blessing God with on the one hand and cursing men on the other hand. I mean, we shouldn't. These things ought not so to be, as he said. So the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's clean. It's purged, which is really the form of that same word that is translated purge in a number of cases. And we looked at good bit of that last week as part of this study. But now we want to look further here. First pure, then peaceable. I mean, how are we going to have all these other things in us if we don't first have that that purity and that cleansing of anything that does not work God's righteousness? So we've got to have that laid down as the basis. But from there, he says it, then it's peaceable. So if we had the wisdom of God, we're going to be peaceable. And arenikos is the Greek word there. It is from the Greek word arene, which is the common word for peace in Greek. In fact, we'll see arene twice in the next verse, in verse 18, when he says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, it's a form of that word. Just like in English, we have peace and we have peaceable. I mean, it's peaceable is a form of the word peace. Well, arenikos is a form of arene in Greek. So it matches up exactly. And it means, I mean, if you look at the Strong's definition, it means Pacific, not the ocean, which it peaceable. That's what that is. If we have the wisdom of God, we're going to be peaceable. We're going to be peaceable people. That word is not found very often in the New Testament. We do see it in Hebrews chapter 12, which is a very good passage to look at in comparison to what we're seeing here in James 3:17 and 18. But Hebrews chapter 12, 9 through 11, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that our fathers of our flesh, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, that would be God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, in just a couple of verses, or three verses down from there, in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, we're not going to see the Lord if we're not holy, if we're not set apart for him. He's not going to have anyone in his presence that isn't holy. But he also tells us, in addition to following holiness, to follow peace and holiness. Well, what is that chastening of the Lord? What does it produce? Well, it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness. We're going to see that phrase, fruit of righteousness, also in James 3:18. So several of the words that are in this part of Hebrews chapter 12, 9 through 11, we see many of the very same words or phrases there in James 3:17 and 18. Well, that makes sense. I mean, what does God chasten us for? Now, this is when he's talking about chastening, and he's pointing out there, for the present, when we're being chastened, does that seem, is it for the present, does it seem to be joyous? Well, I mean, does anyone obtain joy for being spanked? I mean, just to put it like that. I mean, no. That's not a joyous occasion when something like that happens. That's true of a child with their earthly father, as he is comparing this to. Well, does God chasten us? And when he's using that word chasten, I mean, is he talking here? Is this a type of suffering? If you're being chastened, are you suffering? Yes. Now, what chastening is one of the two major kinds of suffering. One of the two major kinds, as 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it, 19 and 20. What are the two broad categories of suffering?
Suffering for unrighteousness and suffering for righteousness.
Yes. We're either suffering for righteousness' sake, we're either suffering because we've done what's right, or we're suffering because we've done what's wrong. Those are the two main ways we're going to suffer. Now, which kind is he talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12? Yes, when we've done wrong. That's the chastening of the Lord. So that's not something joyous. And he asks the question, of course, in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. He says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? Well, if we're enduring chastening, when we've done wrong, and then God is chastening us for that, and then we endure that, is that something glorious for us to endure chastening for our own wrongdoings? That is the expectation. And a requirement, as he puts it here in Hebrews 12, in order for us to be God's children. So this is talking about the non-joyful, the non-glorious type of suffering that is when we are being chastened by the Lord. How does God teach fathers and mothers to discipline their children? We look at Proverbs. What gives wisdom? And that's the subject there in James 3, this latter part. What gives wisdom? The what and the what. The rod and reproof give wisdom. So, as earthly parents, I mean, our goal is not to be arbitrary with punishment of our children or to be doing it in a fashion where it's after our own pleasure. Well, they've just annoyed us, and so we're going to smack them because they've annoyed us for some reason. Well, that's not the proper basis upon which we should be disciplining our children. Now, what would annoy or irritate or displease us as earthly parents? We need to have that matching up with what would displease the Lord. But the objective, of course, for parents is to give that rod and use that rod and reproof to give wisdom, God, for to enable, to provide that opportunity for God to give them wisdom. God is the one to be using the parents in that discipline. But when God is teaching parents to do that, the rod and reproof, I mean, what is the reproof part? And we all got it. That's the lecture that comes with it. I mean, when we were being brought up, and how often, if we did something wrong, did we just get some physical punishment and there was no what we would refer to as the lecture that came with it? You get both. I mean, and that's the way it should be. You've got to have the discipline. I mean, that's what the rod is. There's the physical discipline. But if that is not accompanied by the reproof, the teaching, here's what you did, this is what was wrong, here's what you should do. I mean, that has to be there. Now, does God follow the same or use the same methods that he teaches parents of this earth to use? Does God use the rod and reproof? He does. Now, how does he use reproof? Where do we find that? I mean, his voice isn't going to boom out of the heavens, you just did wrong. I mean, that's not the way it's going to come. That's not the way the reproof will come from him. But he does say that where? That's what his word is. That's why he referred to it in chapter 1 here in James as a mirror. It's going to rebuke us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is all scripture profitable for that? Yes. So God's word, these scriptures, contain that reproof, the rebukes, the instructions, all of that we need for every situation that we're going through in life. So if we've done wrong, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we're going to get rebuked. Now, we would all like it very much if our children responded beautifully, 100%, with great attention and obedience only to just speaking a word. Just tell them what to do or tell them why they shouldn't do something or here's what they should do and why, and that's all it takes. Now, that would be magnificent if as parents that was what we got every time. But what is the fact of the matter? I mean, what is the nature of our hearts? Do we always respond so well just to encouragement or some verbal teaching? Yeah, and that's a problem. And little children don't, their attention, they don't always, sometimes it takes more than just a word to get the attention and to get them to learn from something that they've done, where they've done wrong. Well, we grow up, we get older, and God's dealing with this. We give him the same problem, though, don't we? Sometimes. And does God use the rod in that sense? The chastening of the Lord. And we have so many examples in the scriptures of that. How does he do it? How did he do it with them? Circumstances in their lives, circumstances in our lives. Is God going to, if he's working with us as his children, if we've done something wrong, will he bring consequences upon us in our own lives for our actions that's going to accompany the teachings we have in his word to get our attention to look at, oh, what did I do here? He does that. Now, what is God's objective for providing that chastening when we've done wrong? The rod and reproof give wisdom. And he's trying to instill that wisdom that is from above, from him, in us through that. And that chastening, if we will listen and respond to that, what does it yield? He says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's what God is trying to accomplish when he chastens us. He's trying to produce this peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. What is going to be, if we're doing what's right, does that mean we'll have no problems in our lives? As long as we do what's right, it's going to be smooth sailing. Everything's going to be nice and easy. No. Then we're going to have the other kind of suffering, which is the glorious kind. When we do well, when we do God's will, we obey his commandments, then we're going to suffer. We're going to have persecution and tribulation because we've done what is right. Now, that's not going to come. It's not going to be God himself trying to work against us for doing his will. Nevertheless, it is God's purpose. Those that will, the devil's going to lead the charge on that, and he's going to have lots of people that he's going to be able to use to in the service to do that, to try to discourage us from doing what's right to try to entice us to stop, to quit, or to rebel, to return evil for evil. So the devil's going to be doing those things, but it's God's will for that to happen. And that was how the James chapter 1 began. And when our faith is tried and we endure, then what do we grow in? Endurance. Every test we pass, every commandment that we obey, and we get tested in that, and we have some tribulation for that, and then we overcome it, then we grow, we have a little more endurance. And step by step, and how many times during a single day do we have an opportunity to grow in some endurance? And then to let that endurance have her perfect work. And so every day we're having the opportunity to grow a little bit in all of these things, and all these things that God's wisdom is. So when we look at the bottom line, the ultimate objective God has for the tribulations that we have to endure for righteousness' sake, as well as the chastening that he gives us if we have not done well, in the end, as far as what God's ultimate goal is for that, is it really different? Well, the chastening is so that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, are we going to be trying to, is suffering for righteousness' sake and growing in endurance going to enable us to grow in producing the fruits of righteousness? Yes. But that's one way of getting there is the glorious route, and the other is not. Both are, if we've done wrong, we need the chastening of the Lord. But we can see that description in Hebrews 12, and we should be able to notice what God is, what his goal is for us. Even in the chastening, that's what his goal is. So when we're reading about his wisdom in James 3:17, and we're seeing a lot of those same words, he wants us to be peaceable. He does. Where we are, look at the contrast. The wisdom that is not from above, that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. How did he describe it? And it's not peaceable. In verse 16, what did he say? Where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So now he's talking about God's wisdom, and rather than there being envy and strife present, it's first pure, then peaceable. I mean, could it be any more opposite? So instead of wherever we are, there's strife about. If that's the case, we got the wrong kind of wisdom, and it needs to go. But if we have God's wisdom, and if that's in our hearts, and all that all of these things that are in the heart of God are in us, then wherever we are, is there going to be strife around us, or is there going to be peace? Which, are we troublemakers or peacemakers? We better be peacemakers. This is what we need to look at. But we can see the contrast between the wisdom that is from above and that which is not. Let's note a couple of other scriptures here along these lines. There's a very close word also, araneo, which means to be peaceful. So very close to, and it's from the same root word as this arenikos here in James 3:17. But we'll see a form of the same word used a few other times about being peaceful in Mark chapter 9. And this is what the Lord's desire is for us. Now, here's a case, if we want to look at an example where there was envying and strife, Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, and this is from the Apostle John, says, "And John answered him." So here's the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if we're looking at a heart to find one that is more meek and gentle and peaceable than John's, it's going to be hard to find. But here's John answering Christ saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Now, Jesus was with John and these other apostles on a daily basis. Did that mean that every single person that Jesus had contact with, John or these others were present 100% of all of those cases? Well, obviously not. So was it possible that Jesus in some way at some time could have contact with somebody and that they didn't know, that they didn't know about, or they weren't around, and they maybe didn't know that person or those people? Well, here was one. John and the other apostles were not familiar with this one. Well, here's the test. Well, I don't know him, so he can't be good. I mean, that's one standard, one way of testing, but that's the wrong test, so that's not the right way to look at it. So what was the man doing there? What did John see him do? Saw him casting out devils in Christ's name. Now, was he doing it or wasn't he? He was doing that. What did Jesus say? Don't forbid him. There's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. I mean, where did that power come from? I mean, that was the Father's witness. So there was no way he could have been doing that without that power being from the Lord. Manifestly, he had God's approval from what he was doing. To look at what he was actually doing and judge according to that would have been proper, not to judge by, well, we don't know this guy. Yes. It is. This passage has been butchered in that manner by quite a few. Say, well, even though they're not part of us, so we need to join with everybody. That's not what was going on. This was not a false teacher. Jesus was not endorsing a false teacher, anyone practicing doctrinal error. Not at all. The opposite, in fact. This was someone that was following the truth, was teaching the truth, practicing the truth, and God had given him the power to do the miracle that he was doing. And that was the scenario here. But was there, and so if there's going to be, I mean, if there's going to be division because of a basis like that, and there are a lot of there are a lot of brethren that we don't know in this country, in this world. Well, I mean, how do we view our brethren? Well, we don't want to be if I didn't teach them, or nobody here taught them, then they can't be right. That's not the right way to judge. I mean, that's really, that's allowing for division on the face of it. And so when Jesus finished this teaching, He said in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Well, that's what we need to do. And God's wisdom is peaceable. And so we need to have peace with one another. That needs to be all of us, the ones we do know. But we also don't want to be in any way creating division with anyone. Even if it's on the basis of, well, I don't really know them, so they can't be good. I mean, we don't want to be thinking like that. That was what John got caught up in there. But Jesus was teaching him to be at peace with all of Christ's disciples. So we have to judge righteously, not by the appearance, but we have to judge righteously. We have to judge by the fruits. I mean, if somebody is teaching the truth and following the truth, should we give them a chance? I mean, we need to examine that fruit. And if they are, then we need to be at peace. We need to be at peace with all of God's children. So that's another passage where we can see emphasis on that, being peaceable. Romans chapter 12, 17 and 18. Well, certainly with one another, with our brethren, I mean, that is absolutely essential. What about anybody else? We can fight all we want to with the world. Well, if we have the wisdom of God, it's peaceable. We're not going to be fighting with anybody as much as possible. And that's what Romans 12, 17 and 18 says. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth in you. So any conflict that exists between us and anybody else, it should be exclusively the fault of whom? The other side, yes. Whoever that is. And the only reason that, legitimate reason that there should be, is because we are a follower of Christ. And they hate us for that and will not be at peace with us for that. I mean, that's sad, but the Lord tells us that will happen. What do we do then? We don't return evil for evil. He says recompense no man evil for evil. So the ones who refuse to be at peace, were there any that refused to be? Did Jesus have conflict with anybody? It wasn't because of him. He didn't do it. He's the Prince of Peace. I mean, in his heart, he's meek and lowly in heart. But yet, there were so many who hated him because of that. Because he came and taught and practiced his Father's will. And that's why they hated him. Well, if somebody's going to hate you for that, I mean, how can we be at peace with someone like that? We can't. And Christ, of course, he was killed. So, I mean, yeah, there was conflict there, but it was not of his creation at all. Jesus did nothing to cause strife with anyone, nor should we. So if there's an absence of peace between us and anyone, it must be for that one and only reason, that they will not be at peace with us because we're following Christ. If we have some fault or blame in that, if there's something about our own behavior that is the cause of any conflict with another, then what do we do about that? Well, Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? What do we need to do if we have something, if we know, especially if our brother hath aught against us, if there's something that we've done, and it's not, we can't honestly say, we look in the mirror and ask the question, am I blameless in this? Does this person have a problem with me only because I've done what's right? If we see that, well, no, actually I said this, or I said this in this way, and we see anything there that we could accept any kind of blame or any part for a conflict that might be there with our brother, what do we do? Well, that's what Jesus was teaching about in part of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 5. This was one of the things that he taught us to do. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So how important is it to God that we be peaceable, and that as much as lies in us, that we be at peace? Well, he says with all men, but what about with our brethren especially? If we have something dividing us with one of our brethren, I mean, is God going to accept our offering? I mean, he's the father of the family. And we're going to, okay, are we going to say, yeah, I love the father of this family, I'm going to get along with him, but I just can't stand all of his other children? That's no way to be. If we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? What is the way that God gives us to show our love for him? Loving one another, loving the other children that are in the family, our brethren. And so if there's some problem we have, if a brother has a problem with us, and notice on that side, Matthew chapter 5, it says, if we remember our brother has aught against us. Well, this is not where we have something against them, but they have something against us. And if we're aware of that, then what does he say to do? He says, leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. I mean, is God going to be receiving our offerings to him if we are not at peace with one another? He won't. Who does he give the responsibility to go and resolve whatever the conflict or problem is there? Well, there he puts it on the one, he puts the onus on the one that remembers their brother has aught against them. Now we can look at Matthew chapter 18, and if our brother trespasses against us, who does he say has the responsibility to go to their brother to try to get them to repent and make that right? The wronger or the wrongee? The one who's been wronged. So, I mean, compare that to Matthew 5, and we've probably seen some of these situations where you got a couple of these, you got conflict between a couple of people, and they're being stubborn and hard-headed, and they dig in their heels, and no one will talk, and the one won't talk to the other. Let them come to me. Should that situation ever exist, if we're obeying the commandments of God, if our heart's right, that would never happen. We should not be waiting on the other one to come. Well, God says they are supposed to come to me. Notice God says we need to go do something about it either way. So we shouldn't be waiting around. If there's a problem, we shouldn't be waiting around for somebody to come to us about it. We need to go take care of that. So we have lots of examples of this and teaching about on this principle. It's interesting to see in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is a context that actually goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 18. I know you could press for, well, really goes before that, but anyway, we got to start a context somewhere. So we're going to say at least a major part of this context starts in 1 Peter 2, 18. When he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So when he's talking about a situation where we have an earthly master, do we have to, that's when they have authority over us, do we have to be in subjection to that authority only if they use it right and they're very good to us? No. What if they are froward? Twisted, crooked, perverse, that word means. I mean, what if they're that way? We don't have to do a thing they say. No, that's not what he says. We still have to. And that's where he then gives us the teaching about suffering for righteousness' sake. That's part of that. And that's where we have verses 20, 19 and 20 that we were just referring to a few minutes ago, and that goes right all the way down to the end of the chapter. That's following in the steps of Christ. Then he starts chapter 3 with what word? Likewise. Like what? Whatever he's saying, likewise you wives, like whom? The same as servants that he's introduced in chapter 2, verse 18. Just as with the case of servants having to obey their masters, not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. Likewise, he says, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Does that mean only the good ones or also the other kind? Also the other kind. But then he's encouraging them to do that because if they, as a Christian, if their husband's a believer, in a Christian home, does it really fit in any way where you're going to have a Christian wife with a Christian husband who's froward? No. That's somebody that's not following Christ then. Well, he's got some words about that coming up in verse 7 where he says, likewise, again. But the scenario where that would be, the only scenario where that should be possible is where you have a Christian woman who's got an unbelieving husband. He's not a follower of Christ. And there's only one way that should happen. And that's when they're already married before they learn the Lord's truth. Because if they already are Christian, they shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever to begin with. But if they're married, and then the wife gets converted to Christ, the husband's not converted yet, what might happen if she is still in subjection to him when he's not behaving as a Christian, because he isn't one? What can be the effect of that meek and quiet spirit that she exhibits? She might win him to Christ that way. So there's a point. That's a major point of that. So likewise, just like with the servants having to obey the masters, not just the good and gentle, but also the froward, same goes with wives. Then he says likewise for husbands in verse 7. See, that's a lengthy context here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Is that only if they're good? No, he says likewise in the same way. And then, of course, he gives the, he says, as being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So there's a warning for husbands if they're not doing that. Just like the Lord said, if we're coming with our, to bring our gifts to the Lord and we're not doing what we ought to do in our relationships with others. I mean, he says, leave your gift, go make it right. Well, here he's talking about our prayers. Same thing. Now, after all of that teaching, looking at these various applications of the principle about how we still have to follow the Lord's commandments and dealing with others and not returning good, not returning evil for evil, but good for evil. He says in verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. So now he's really extending it to the point of in all of our dealings with each other as brethren in Christ. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called and that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, right there, what did he just quote? We should recognize the words. There's Psalm 34. Come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, 11. And then in verse 12, that's what where he starts the quotation there. This is what the fear of the Lord is. To hate evil and love righteousness. And then to do that good. And refrain from the evil. And to follow that peace. Now, what's the application of that here? That's really in summation of all of this in 1 Peter, going back to 1 Peter 2:18. It's the application of the fear of the Lord. I mean, are we going to continue to do the Lord's will, whether we with a froward master or husband, wife, whatever the situation is, or brethren, if we have people mistreating us, what do we have to have? If we're going to continue to do the Lord's will through all of that, we have to have the fear of the Lord. We have to have what kind of a hatred of evil and a love for righteousness do we have to continue to do the Lord's will when we're being persecuted for it? There's a reason he quotes that there in that context. And we're looking at it now because he's speaking about being at peace with each other, especially that latter part, as brethren, not rendering evil for evil. And part of that fear of the Lord that he teaches there is that let him seek peace and ensue it. So this is all part of this wisdom that is from above and the fear of the Lord that we have to have. And let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, 1 through and look at 1 through 8. This is the mind of Christ. I know we can all recognize or quote verses 5 through 8, but there's a context to that too. And it starts in the beginning of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, does that sound like bitter envying and strife, or does this sound like the wisdom that is from above that's first pure and then peaceable? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, to be peaceable, what do we have to do? We have to put ourselves last. And we have to put others first. If we put what our own desires are and we put ourselves at the front of the line, so to speak, in everything, then, we're going to have conflict. But if we willingly put ourselves last, and then we let others be first and put them ahead of ourselves. And that's how much we desire to be at peace with our brethren. Well, if we have that kind of humility, I mean, where's the conflict and strife going to come from? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. He's the opposite of that. This lowliness of mind, humbleness of mind, that's the word for humility there, which is then what he goes on to teach in verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you. See, this verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2 isn't just hanging in the air. It's connected to what he just said there in those first four verses. I mean, how natural is that for us to put others ahead of ourselves, to deny ourselves and what we would might prefer or desire, and let others and their desires go ahead of our own? That's not the way of the world. That's the way of Christ. That is the mind of Christ. That's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, did he put himself first? Think of what he did. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, look how far he put himself down. Being there with the Father in heaven, in the form of God, he left all of that off, emptied himself, and then he came here, was made like us in every way, and then to the point of going to the cross, when he'd done nothing but what was good and right in his Father's sight and obeyed him in everything. I mean, how much more humility could it be possible to have than what he demonstrated from that? In that. Well, and he says, let this mind be in you. So what he was willing to do and how far he was willing to go to do his Father's will and to, for our sakes, to put himself last. For our sakes, he became poor that we might be rich. Well, are we willing to make ourselves poor in that way? Are we willing to put ourselves down and last so that we can be at peace with others? This is the wisdom that is from above. All right, well, we're out of time, so Lord willing, next week we'll... It's hard to get through verse 17 quickly, so if that was your expectation, I doubt it was. But anyway, it's very worthwhile to dig into and look at these. When God is saying, here's what my wisdom is like that needs to be in you, I mean, if we don't spend time on it, that's worthy of our time. What better use of it is there anyway? So, Lord willing, we'll continue there next Wednesday night. Appreciate everybody being here tonight.